You might like to open your Bible and follow with us from Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, 26. How do you feel when you hear Eric talk about writing an essay and then God got his attention and that was the time he responded to Christ? Every time I hear someone talk about becoming a Christian, I kind of get that, just kind of the real gooey smile on my face. I just get so excited to hear someone else's story. We're reading about a story like that tonight. Someone who came to Christ. But this is different. Luke 8, 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people in the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him.
It strikes me that our love for story begins early in childhood. You know, possibly listening to a grandparent say things like, "Oh, in the back in the old days, I had to walk miles to school barefoot through snow and sleet for miles to get to school. And then when I got there, it was shut." And we used to say, "Tell it again, tell it again." Or when our parents or grandparents read stories to us, we might have even said, "Read it again, read it again, read it again." As we mature and contribute to our society, our childlike fascination with stories of heroes and ugly ducklings morphs into a desire to enter into someone else's reality in the hope of making sense of our own reality. Just recently it dawned on me, that's why I like to read books about people and countries that are so different to our country. Right now I'm fascinated with the story of the rescue of 46-year-old French woman Ingrid Betancourt. Have you heard her story? This is the woman who was held captive in Colombia for 6 years. And her rescue was a daring raid by soldiers. Stories like her speak of life forged in a crucible which is so foreign to my own and yet is so common to humanity. And as I read stories like hers, I am able to make more sense of my own life. Stories captivate us with characters who seem to be much like us and plot lines that give us fresh eyes to see life around us, and probing questions force us to declare what we really believe. Stories are all around us. They're in movies and books and at meal table with family and friends. And Jesus, the greatest theologian to ever walk the planet, was a renowned storyteller. His stories would often entertain as well as inspire. One of my favourite stories by Jesus comes in Luke 14. But I have to give you the background before I tell you the story. The background is this. Herod Antipas, king of Galilee, was having marriage problems. Everybody knew. His first marriage was to the daughter of his nearest and yet most dangerous political rival, the king of a neighbouring nation. He married her to avoid being attacked by this man. But he falls in love with Herodias and he wants to marry her. Now, there are a number of problems with Herodias. He is already married. She is already married. She is married to his half-brother and she is the daughter of another half-brother. So when they marry, she is his wife, his niece, and his sister-in-law all at the one time. She says, I'll marry you, but you first need to divorce your first wife, which he does. But that leads to more marriage problems because Antipas has divorced the little girl of his most powerful and nearest rival, and so the nearest rival goes to war against Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas goes out with 10,000 soldiers. His ex-father-in-law comes with 20,000 soldiers. Guess whose butt gets whipped? So Herod Antipas returns to Galilee with his tail between his legs. And so Jesus, without any hesitation whatsoever, tells this story in Luke 14 and verse 28. Luke 14:28. I almost need to bring my seeing eye dog up here now. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays a foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone sees it will ridicule him and saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he first not sit down and consider whether he is able with, get this, 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000 men? If he is not able, he will send out a delegation and so go on and go for terms of peace. So what's Jesus really saying to the crowds as he teaches this story? What sort of a pea-brain lunatic would try that? And everyone in the crowd knew exactly what sort of a pea-brain lunatic tried that and had their butt whipped. And no doubt as the people were being entertained by the story, at the same time it had great cause for them to reflect because he's saying to people, count the cost of following me. Make sure you count the cost. Because there is a cost to following me. Don't be a pea-brain lunatic. So, what I want to do tonight is visit one story that is a profound life change. David just read it out to us. Because stories are so powerful. The New Testament is full of stories, particularly the Gospels. And this story is a story of a wonderful life change. Luke chapter 8. And I want to begin in verse 22, which is a little earlier than the Bible reading, but that's okay. We'll get to the Bible reading. Luke 8:22. The Bible says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, hey, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And so they got in a boat and set out. You may remember the story. What happens next is a big squall comes up over the Lake of Galilee. It's so ferocious that these seasoned fishermen start to wet themselves in more ways than one. And they start to wonder if they will live. And Jesus is asleep. So they wake Jesus up. Don't you care if we die? And Jesus, with a word, calms the storm and then turns to them and says, what happened to your faith? And they say in verse 25, who is this who even commands the wind and the water and they obey him? Who is this? Well, they already knew the answer to the question because they would have known the Psalms off by heart given the life stage they were at. And Psalm 89 verse 9 and Psalm 107 verse 23 tell us that God does that. God speaks and the wind and the waves obey. That's what the Psalms teach. And so who is this? The answer to the question is, as Scripture comes to life before their very eyes, who is this? It is God. And God is on the move. And God is going to the other side of the lake. He is going to Gentile territory. And we're meant to ask the question, so why is he doing that? Why is God going there? That brings us to verse 26, where Luke writes, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. They're going across to this area, to this Gentile area. And when they get there, Jesus steps ashore and he's met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in the house, but he'd lived in the tombs. You see, he's met not by a man, if you pull up at a plush motel, who's in a top hat and a red coat, and he welcomes you with a smile, takes the keys, parks your car, and hopes and wishes you a good stay in the motel. It's not like this. He's met by a demon-possessed man who's butt naked. The question is, I have a question here, you know, like, why do cemeteries come with water views, like a Bronte or Coogee? Why is that? And you know that cemeteries, another word for cemetery is necropolis, you know what that means? City of the dead. Necro, dead, polis, city. City of the dead. Why do necropolises have great ocean views? It's a fascination to me. It's completely lost on the residents of a necropolis, isn't it? What can they see? They're dead. They're underground. And from Mark's account of this story, it is clear that Jesus and the disciples arrive at this necropolis as night is falling. Now, they just weathered a storm on the open sea, which Jesus calmed with a word. And so they're trying to come to grips with all of this, come to grips with, to terms with the fact that there was a storm, which Jesus, who was asleep in the boat, was able to calm with a word. And then they're trying to work out who's taken all the underwear to the dry cleaners, because that needs to be dealt with now. And if you noticed at a necropolis or a cemetery by the beach, have you noticed as the sun goes down, the necropolis or the cemetery takes on a different character? Have you noticed that? I was on holidays at Naruma, walking along a beach called Glasshouse Beach, and there's a necropolis with another great view of the ocean, and they're all dead. What can they see? And as we're walking along, the sun's starting to set, the wind starts to pick up a notch or two, the temperature drops a bit, and the wind starts to howl along the coastline, and it whips through the trees, and it gets that unnatural sound about it. And the hairs on the back of your neck can stand up as the sun starts to fall. And so they're pulling up the boat onto the beach. They've just been through a storm. Jesus has calmed it. The wind's picking up. It's got that unnatural feel about it. It's going through the trees. And as they pull the boat up, then there's this blood-curdling scream as they turn around, as one of the residents of the necropolis has come out of it, it seems. This naked man comes running towards them with chains, and he screams, and he falls flat on his face at Jesus and says in verse 28 of Luke chapter 8, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torture me." And my guess is, who's taken the second lot of baggage to the dry cleaner at this point in time, is what went through the disciples' minds, so to speak. So we get to verse 29. Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of this man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. This is why Jesus has sailed from one side of the sea to the other. This man was being held captive by the evil one, and he needs to be rescued. And Jesus is simply being true to his calling. If you go, keep your finger in Luke 8 and come back to Luke 4 and verse 18 for just a moment. We'll see why. Luke 4 and verse 18. Jesus stands up in the synagogue at the beginning of his public ministry and says, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Now get this. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." God has sent me to release captives. And so Jesus has been true to his calling here. He knows when he's in Galilee that over in the Gerasenes there is a man ensnared and imprisoned by the evil one. And so Jesus sails all the way across the lake to rescue this man. God is on the move. And so we're back in verse 30. Of chapter 8, "What is your name?" Jesus says to this man. "Legion," he replies, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. And so a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. I'm fascinated by that verse. You know, we often think of demons as being quite powerful, and they are. But do you know that they cannot do a thing until Jesus gives them permission? It's fascinating, isn't it? They're not as powerful as they think they are. And so Jesus gives them permission in verse 33, when the demons come out of the man, they went into the pigs and the herd rushed down the steep bank in the lake and it was drowned. And then those tending the pigs saw what had happened and they ran off and reported it to the whole countryside. Why? Because they're scared witless as well. Now what happens here with this man? He is liberated. He is set free. This is like Ingrid Betancourt's Rescuers. Jesus has come and has broken a man out of the prison that Satan has held him in. And you see, as you read through the Gospels, every time Jesus saw someone afflicted by Satan, whether it's a woman in Luke chapter 13 who for 18 years was crippled by the evil one, or whether it's this man here who's out of his mind in Luke chapter 8, Jesus would see them and he would rescue them. He would even cross a lake to rescue just one man. Now look at the change that's affected in this man. Luke 8 verse 35, we read this. And when the people came out to see what had happened, when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. Here he is clothed, no longer naked. He is of right mind or sound mind, no longer disturbed. And he is sitting. He's no longer driven. He is like Mary now in Luke chapter 10, who is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said Mary had chosen the good thing. It's a remarkable life change. You see, he's moved from being a prisoner of Satan to being a disciple of Jesus. He has moved from being a pagan to being a disciple. Let me just draw something here for you. You may remember I did this diagram. Can you see this, Danny? I did this diagram a couple of months ago. You remember this? That as a church, our mission is to try and take people who are exploring Jesus or a bit before, don't know Jesus, bring them to Jesus and then disciple them till they become growing Christians. You remember me talking about this? Christ-centered Christians. Okay, now watch this. The man in Luke 8 has moved from here, a man out of his mind, naked, demon-possessed, a long way from Jesus, to the point of being a disciple. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's a remarkable life change, isn't it? It's a remarkable life change. What would he learn at the feet of Jesus here? Well, I'm taking a bit of an educated guess that Jesus would teach him things in the light of what's happened to him. So in Luke 11, there's a bit of a question over Jesus. How does he cast out demons? Is it by Beelzebub or what? Is it by the demons or not? Jesus said, well, what kingdom worth its salt will be divided against itself? So I cast demons out by the finger of God, he says. And I do this so that you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you and is expanding. So he probably said to this demon-possessed man, I did this and the kingdom of God has advanced. You're no longer a prisoner, you're my disciple. God is on the move, he would have told that man. He may have said to this man things that Paul would write later in 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says that everybody who does not know Jesus, everybody who is not yet a Christ follower, is still imprisoned by the evil one. Regardless of whether they are possessed or not, they are blinded to the truth about God because the evil one is at work in their lives. And he says to this disciple, now, you're not one of those anymore. But there are a whole stack of people, everyone in your street, ex-demon-possessed man, who does not know me as Lord and Saviour, they are still held captive by the evil one. And we need to rescue them. It just may be that he also said to the demon-possessed man, you know, there will come a day when I will fulfil ancient prophecy, which said I will crush the head of the evil one. And that will happen when they crucify me. Paul will write about it later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where he'll talk about how when I will be crucified, that is where I defeat Satan. And I will then parade him as the hopeless, hapless, power that he is. He will be seen to be a spectacle before all the world of someone who has no power, no potency whatsoever anymore, because I will defeat him on the cross. He may well have taught that to this man as he sat at Jesus' feet. You see, Jesus is not a lily white, spineless, glazed-eyed space cadet that we see in the Easter movies. Jesus is the warrior king that the Old Testament spoke of, that comes with a fire in his belly, a keen look in his eye, to advance the kingdom of God so that people can be set free from the prison that Satan has set up. I suspect he taught this man all of that as he sat at Jesus' feet. How his soul must have soared. No longer tormented by demons, but now refreshed with Jesus' words. No longer emaciated by the cancerous voice of the demons, now nourished by the life-giving words of Jesus. It's a marvellous transformation, isn't it? The man obviously was grateful, because when Jesus was leaving the Gerasenes, he begged Jesus to go with him. Could I come with you? I want to come with you. Look at Jesus' response in Luke chapter 8 and verse 39. He says, "No, I want you to go home and I want you to tell how much God has done for you. I want you to go and tell people your story. Go and tell them, because people want to hear what the Lord has done for you. People want to know if God can rescue them from the oppression of the evil one. There are people who need to know that God has come to establish his kingdom, and that they can leave Satan's power and become members of the kingdom of God. People need to know that. And you go tell your story," he says to this man. And the Bible says that the man went and he spoke all over town all that Jesus had done for him. I imagine his story went something like this. "I was the demon-possessed man people tried to shackle to the tombstones. I was the one too strong for their chains. But Jesus searched me out. He sailed all the way across the lake to find just me and to set me free. And then he nourished my soul with his words. And my friends, if he could do that for me, then he can surely do that for you." I would imagine that would be his story. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a great story, yes? It's a great story. And his story helps us make sense of our reality. You see, what's happened to this man is he just didn't simply move from being a rank outsider to being a disciple. When we get to verse 38, he then becomes a Christ-centered Christian, or in our language, a missionary. He's moved from being a pagan to being a disciple to being a missionary. And his story is the story of the church. When Jesus said to this man, "You go tell your story," by the time we get to the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus says to the church, "You go tell your story." Jesus is now risen from the dead, he says. And so the forgiveness of sins needs to be proclaimed to all nations. "And you are my witnesses, so you go tell your story." And no doubt, our wonder at this man's story has just been replaced in many of us with fear and trepidation. "John, you want me to go and tell my story? Is that what you're saying to me? John, are you saying that I have to tell my story to people who don't know Jesus? John, is that what you're saying to me? Is that what I said?" Let me rephrase this. It's not what I say. Jesus says to you, "Go tell your story." You go tell your story. And you have a story to tell. It may not be as dramatic as our man in Luke 8, but Jesus sought you out nonetheless, and you have a story to tell. And your story is mighty important, because there are people in your life who need to hear your story. They need to hear it from you, not from me or Eric or Marty. They need to hear it from you. And I see it all the time as I help people work out their stories to share from this platform. They get up here really nervous and work their stories over. Every time I do it, we get to a certain point in the process, and I say to them, that's it. That's it. You share that and you watch God use it. And it never ceases to amaze me. Someone will stand up here and share their story, and afterwards, immediately after the service, a group of people will gather around. The next person will get up and share their story a few weeks later, and a different group of people will gather around. First person needs to tell their story for this group, the second person for that group. We have a story to tell, and we need to share it because people need to hear the story. And as we share our story, Jesus is able to rescue someone else. So tell others, all you have to do is tell others what the Lord has done for you and in you. People you run into pick up that you're into Jesus. The guy I buy my petrol from at the mobile service station down here, he knows I'm into Jesus. There's a little cafe that I go to and meet people at for breakfast or other things, and we talk. And the guy, I know his name, one of the waiters there, he knows I'm into Jesus because he sees the books I'm reading, and hears the conversations I'm having. Those people, in due course, are bound to ask a question, so why is Jesus so important to you? And people you know you're into Jesus will ask you the same question. It's a fairly normal sort of question to ask. It's a sort of question that comes like, why do you go to that doctor? Why do you support the Swans? And like, that's a good question. I'd really like to know why anyone supports the Swans, or the AFL for that matter. And, you know, I think you need healing, and probably after service you'll come to me and I will need healing. People are interested to know your story because they can relate to you. And as you share your story is quite powerful because no one can argue with your story. Like this man here, I was once demon-possessed, but I was set free. Can't argue with that. Tell your story. You can do it. And I can do it. But in case you're a little rusty on it or a little apprehensive, let me give you a few tips on how to do this. So I'm going to look first of all at what not to do and then three steps to unlock your story. So here we go. Write these down. The first step is this. First thing you don't have to do is you don't have to preach. And that's great news, isn't it? Because the last thing people want is a preacher. They want a real person. That would be you. Second thing is, you don't have to give a long spiritual meandering. You know, if someone says to you, do you know a good plumber? You don't respond like this. Well, you know, last year the shower started to leak on the first floor and we went downstairs and noticed it was leaking all the way down to the second floor. And then the taps started to go one by one. So we searched high and low. We contacted 50 plumbers, count them, 50 plumbers. I kid you not, 50 plumbers. But not one of them came until we called the 51st plumber. And in the meantime, we had to have baths, which was such a pain because we only have one tub here and there's five people live in the household. And if you go on and on like that, the person you're talking to is thinking, I really want to be standing in clothes that are still in fashion when you finish this thing. You know, if someone says to you, do you know a good plumber? The answer is, yeah, and I can give you their number if you like. And someone then might ask, well, why do you think this plumber is good? Well, and if you're a tradie, listen up. They turned up, they were on time, they cleaned up after themselves, and the shower hasn't leaked since. Here's their number. It's the same with Jesus. People don't want a long meandering. If you keep it brief, they get a chance to ask a few questions and enter in a conversation which just may change their eternal trajectory. Third thing, you don't have to speak religionese. You know, why are you into Jesus? Well, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and all my iniquities have been removed and he's sanctifying me. Anyone know what I just said? It doesn't sound very enticing, doesn't it? I've been washed in the blood of a lamb. And it sounds painful. All my iniquities have been removed. Well, you want your friend to understand what you're saying, don't you? Why are you into Jesus? Because my past has been forgiven. And he is changing me. That's what people want to hear. Last thing is, you don't have to be weird. You don't have to have a weird story in the hope that it will sound miraculous. Let me give you an example. This is my weird story, and I only was reminded of it as I was preparing the sermon. I was an undergraduate at the University of New South Wales in first year at university, so I'm 17 or 18. I'm in a Christian meeting, and people were asked to share what they'd learnt and how their experience with Jesus was going. And I got caught up in the wonder of it, and this is what I shared. I prayed that God would wake me up so I could spend time with him. Oh, really? How did that happen? Well, I prayed that God would wake me up so that I would spend time with him. You know how he woke me up? No, they said. He gave me a cramp in my left foot. I ignored it, and then he gave me another cramp, so I had to get up and spend time with Jesus. This is plain weird, isn't it? It's just really weird. And you share that sort of a story, it just reinforces the perception that people have that Christians are airheads. So you don't have to have a weird story. So don't have one. Let me give you now three keys that will help you unlock your story. Here they are. The first one is reflect. Take time to reflect on what the Lord has done for you. Just take time to reflect. Let me give you a framework that will help you. If you were not brought up in a Christian home, then this will help you. Here's the framework. BC, come to Christ, AD. And you want to move in this process. Now, there is one question for each stage. Here are the questions. BC, before you came to Christ, what caused you to turn to Christ? What caused you to turn? When you came to Christ, how did you turn to him? And the final question is, how has your life been different since you turned to Jesus? Okay. What caused you to turn to Christ? How did you turn to Christ? How's your life different now? If you could answer those questions, then that would be good. And also, if you could find a unifying theme. Now, there's always a stack of reasons why someone comes to Jesus, but there's always one that sort of sits over all the others. If you could work that out, then that would be really helpful. It'll crystallize your story. Here's mine. See if you can tell me what the overriding theme is. The home into which I was born didn't talk a lot about love, and so we couldn't spell it, let alone know what it was. When I was 16, I was introduced to a youth fellowship, a high school group. I couldn't believe what I saw and the environment that was there, the loving environment. And so I asked about it, and they said it was about Jesus who loved them so much that he died for them on the cross. And I figured I'd crawl across cut glass to get it. I gave my life to Jesus, and since then, I've been learning what it means to be loved and what it means to love. What's the theme? Love. What turned me to Jesus was an aching soul and a longing heart to be loved. I find it at the cross. How did I come to Christ? I prayed. What's my life like being after that? Well, hopefully a whole lot more loving after 30-odd years. If you grew up in a Christian home, it's different. And so in your weekly news, there are a number of questions that will help you on this buff-coloured sheet. Can you just take it out for a moment? I encourage you to have a cup of coffee, a number of cup of coffees, to reflect on this story. You know, questions like, what does my faith in Jesus mean for me today? What are the most significant things about my life with Jesus? How did I grow into my present relationship with Jesus? And so on. If you would reflect on those and write down your answers, it will help you crystallize your story, which you can then tell. As well as how did you come to believing in Jesus, there are other stories. These are current stories that we each have. What's Jesus doing for you today or yesterday or last week, the last period of time? What is Jesus doing currently with you? We've heard some of those stories in church from our brothers and sisters. At 5 o'clock a few weeks ago, a young girl stood up here and said more or less, for the last 5 years, I've been wrestling with a very rare disease. And she explained the disease, and it is very rare. It knocked her out of our fellowship pretty much for 5 years and life. It struck her when she was about 12 or 13. For 5 years she's been wrestling with this. And she said, for the last year, I have felt healed by Jesus. That's her current story. It's a powerful story. What is your current story? At 10 o'clock, a woman stood up and said at this platform, holding white knuckle to the lectern, on Australia Day in the year, gave the year, my husband came home and said, I can't do this anymore, I'm leaving you. It's the first she knew of it. She shared a story about how she had to lean into Jesus and trust him more, and the pain and the sorrow and the heartache and so on. And through it all, she learned to grow to trust Jesus again. And then she discovered that God gave her a wonderful new husband, and they're both members of our 10 a.m. Current story. What's a current story for you? My current story is this. The last 18 months, more or less, 18 months to 2 years, rank as the darkest and most soul-destroying that I've lived through. But every day, I found that God sustained me and guided me as I read his Bible each and every day. And so I can stand here and bear testimony to this, that the Word of God is living and it is active. The Word of God is a wonderful food source for the soul. In fact, Isaiah says, it's a feast for the soul. And I can tell you that is dead true. And I go further and say, if it wasn't for the Scriptures and daily devotions, I'm not sure where I'd be today. That's my current story. What's yours? Your stories need to be about 45 seconds long, no longer, which is about 100 words. Let me give you just one example of another person's story. I used to look for acceptance. I used drugs and alcohol to make me feel like I was somebody. I thought God had put me here as a cruel joke, but then I met Christ. He got me off drugs, off the alcohol, and made me feel worthwhile. I now know what happiness is actually like. The void in my heart is gone. I now know I have many reasons for being here. One is to share my story to give others hope. My days are no longer miserable. Life actually means something to me now. 100 words. 45 seconds. As you listen to stories like these or other stories, you want to hear more, and they lead to conversations and help shape meaning for your life, and it would be for the same for those who are far from Jesus. So, that's the first thing, reflect. The next 2 points are much shorter. Practice. Practice your story. Share it if you're married with your wife or your husband or the dog, whoever will listen to you. And if the dog gets converted, let me know. He can talk to my dog. In your small group, share your story with your small group. Ask them to help you shape it. The more you practice your story, the more you can tweak it until it sounds right. And it's important for it to be in that sort of a shape so that when your heart's racing talking to someone who's far from God, you can still share your story. So practice your story. Last thing is to ask then. Ask God to bring someone across your path with whom you can share your story. And then watch God bring people. And watch people respond as you share your story. Because people want to know if their past can be forgiven. They want to know if their anxieties about the money markets and mortgages can be met. They want to know if their anxieties about raising children in a world that are struggling with global warming can be calmed. They want to know. If we would do this RPA, this reflect, this practice and this ask, then we will do far more good than the great hospital RPA. For we will rescue men and women and boys and girls from the oppression and the prison of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of God. So I have an assignment for you. I actually have two. First one is reflect on your story. Reflect on your story. Practice it and ask. And the second one is invite friends to come to church next week. Because we're going to talk to them about Jesus so they can get to know the Jesus that we worship. At some point, if you're a Christ follower, you're going to say your final farewell to this planet and to all who walk on her. And you will head home and enjoy community with God forever. You will meet a woman who bawled her eyes out over the feet of Jesus because of the weight and the guilt associated with her sin, only to have them lifted because Jesus forgave her past. You'll meet a woman who was ravaged by self-doubt and despair, but when she met Jesus, she was given a heart full of hope. You'll meet Zacchaeus, who was caught up in chasing dollars, but learnt that he could have a helping hand in pointing family and friends to a rich eternity with God. And who could forget our man in Luke chapter 8? We'll meet him too, this once demon-possessed man, who, upon hearing Jesus, moved from being a pagan to a disciple to a missionary. And maybe we'll find him somewhere in heaven in the middle of a conversation with another person. And when you take a closer look, you'll see that he's talking to your friend. Your dad, your mum, your boss, your teacher, the man you bought petrol from. And curiosity will build up, and so you pull this other person aside and ask, so how did you get here? How did that happen? And they just may respond, you know, I've never really given any thought to Jesus until the day you walked across the room and shared your story. On that day, things started to get clear for me. Jesus used your story. It was a key part in my coming to the point of following Jesus. And then I think they would say, thank you.